are continuing our series in 1 Corinthians, and this morning our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 21. That should be page 953 if you're going to use the Bible there in your seats to follow along. Last week, Paul talked about how the church is a plant, that he sowed the seed, that Apollos watered, but God gave the growth, that they were a building that God had built, using Apollos, using Paul, but built on the foundation of Christ. Paul continues to address the Corinthians struggling with pride and arrogance, struggling with division, and thinking that they need more than the good news that Jesus died for them. As Paul continues to appeal to them, let us hear the wisdom, the truth, the admonition, not just of Paul for the Corinthians, but of our Lord and Savior to his church, even us this morning. With the Spirit bless the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 4, 1 through 21. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I do not write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love in a spirit of gentleness. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Would you join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, God and King, we come to you this morning having read your word. We pray now that we will listen to it, that your Spirit will speak to us as individuals and as a church together, that we might heed your word, that where we are errant, that you would convict us and restore us, where we are walking in the right way, that you would strengthen us further, where we feel weak, that you would encourage us with perseverance. Lord, I pray that that which I speak this morning is only that which you have for Christ Church, for your people, and would all else fall quickly to forgetfulness. This we pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Paul has to address some serious matters in the community, in the life of the church in Corinth. Sexual immorality, divisions between rich and poor, misuse of spiritual gifts, competition, condemnation, idolatry. It's going to be uncomfortable for them, and in the coming weeks, it may be uncomfortable for us as we listen in to the words that he has for them. But they're necessary words. They're necessary for the health of the church to live in obedience to God, who has worked salvation for them, among them, through Jesus. They're hard and necessary words. But the Corinthians' eyes at this point are not examining themselves, not to their sinful patterns, not even looking to Christ crucified as their hope. Their eyes instead are fixed on Paul and judging him for his weakness, for his ineloquent speech, the fact that he works with his hands, that he's practically homeless, poor, beaten, assailed, and afflicted, and thinking, why should we listen to him when we have Apollos? Or we could trust in Cephas. Before they can hear Paul, before they can hear his admonition concerning these serious failures, these serious dangers to them, they must confront themselves, their pride and arrogance that leads them to such dismissive assessments of Paul, such that they can't even hear his message. Paul understands he needs to pierce their pride if they're going to confront their own sin, and if they're going to be humbled enough to listen to the hope of the good news of Christ crucified, which right now they keep addressing as if that's folly or foolishness or basic children's stuff that they can get beyond. Paul is addressing their judgmental arrogance here. And verse 6 kind of speaks to that theme. He addresses them and says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos. That is, I've talked about the fact that we're co-laborers. I planted, he watered. We're both servants, builders in God's house. For your benefit, that you may learn not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. That they would not be puffed up. They think they know best. And in being assured of their superiority, of their knowledge, of the fact that they are more mature than this basic stuff that Paul has to offer them, they are puffed up and say, we're with Apollos. We're over. We're past Paul. The language of puffed up, we might talk about someone being a stuffed shirt. They're assured of themselves. They have an inflated sense of themselves. But the thing about being puffed up is it may make you look big, it may make you look important, smart, or classy, but being puffed up is hollow. It's a projection, and it's a dangerous game. I was reminded of a childhood game recently by a cartoon that my kids have enjoyed watching. They like the show Bluey, and Bluey, they play a game called Keepy Uppy. Now, you might not have called it Keepy Uppy, but you probably played it at some point in your youth. You take a balloon, and you try to keep it off the ground, right? Fun game. That little inflated piece of latex floats through the air lazily. But the thing about Keepy Uppy is it's best played inside. Because why? Because that inflated piece of puffed up latex, it's vulnerable. And as Bluey and the characters in the cartoon learned a difficult lesson, if you let the balloon hit the grass, it's going to pop. The balloon's fate is the same as that of one puffed up with pride. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Not only are those puffed up in a position that leaves them vulnerable to a fall, to destruction, but being puffed up is most often about appearances rather than reality, about appearing bigger or stronger, more powerful. Think about this in the animal kingdom. Think of puffer fish, these little fish that when threatened, they puff up to a big size. They're caterpillars that can puff up their tails so that they look like a snake, or butterflies who have eye patterns so that they look like birds instead of insects, or lizards that have these big frills. They have these things because they're strong, because they're powerful, because they're threatening? No, God gave them these adaptations because they are vulnerable, because they're weak, because they're prey. Paul won't believe the hype. He won't indulge the fantasy of the Corinthians because he doesn't want them puffed up. He wants them built up. He doesn't want them to appear strong. He doesn't want them to appear mature. He wants them to actually be mature, to actually be strong in Christ. He wants them to be firmly tied to the foundation he laid in Christ, built up as God's temple of precious materials, stone and gold and silver and precious stones instead of hay and stubble. And so he confronts their prideful state in which they are puffed up against him. And in so doing, he gives us some tools that we can use for ourselves. When we're tempted towards pride and arrogance, when we're tempted towards appearance over substance, and when that leads us towards judgment of one another, how can we combat that pride? How can we address that state before we find ourselves being popped, before our lack of strength is exposed? The first thing Paul does in helping the Corinthians address their pride and arrogance is reminding them who's boss. One of the ways that we can confront arrogance among God's people is to remember who's boss. Now, in the last passage in chapter 3, Paul used the analogy of a house. He talked about laying the foundation of Christ and building on the foundation. He tweaks that metaphor and now talks about the household, about the people that live within a house. And he refers to himself and Apollos as servants, or that word can rightly be translated slaves in the way that society worked in the Greco-Roman world. And one of the duties that could be assigned a slave or a servant in that day and age was as steward. Verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward was someone that had been trusted with something. Oftentimes, even slaves, who, though they didn't have freedom in that day and age, could still be given great responsibilities. They could make financial decisions on the behalf of their master. And Paul is saying, yes, we are slaves. Yes, we are servants. But we are stewards of the mysteries of God. We've been entrusted with the gospel of Christ crucified. And stewards are to be faithful with their charge, whatever has been entrusted to them. If that is the case, then what is Paul saying in verse 3? But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. Is he saying, well, I have been entrusted with something important, but I don't care about people's opinions? I don't care what you think of me. I don't care what the world thinks of me, I don't even take time to stop and think about what I'm doing. Now, verse 4 gives the answer. He says, for I'm not aware of anything against myself, but even if I didn't think there was anything wrong with what I'm doing, it is the Lord who judges me. Who in the household decides whether the servants and the slaves are doing what they're supposed to be doing? Is it the other servants? Is it the other stewards? Or the master who has entrusted them with what they're supposed to do? Paul is saying, Apollos and I, we may only be servants. We may belong to you as fellow workers within God's household, but brothers and sisters, you are not the boss. We work for a different boss. We work for the Lord. It's not that Paul is opposed to being examined, but the examination, the evaluation that matters is that of Jesus who is yet to come. As when the master returns in the parable of the talents, we are looking to hear not good job, fellow servant, not good job, fellow slave from one another. We're looking for Jesus to return and find us faithful and to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Because what he has entrusted to us, our stewardship of the gospel, the places where he calls us to minister, we've been faithful there. We are not the boss. There's a twofold significance of this. First of all, that is, we are not each other's masters. I am not the master of this church. The elders are not the master of this church. We all serve under the leadership, under the rule and reign of Christ. We may advise one another. We may encourage one another. We may correct one another. But it is not for our gaze that others are living. It's not for our approval, but God's. So when we are tempted to look at each other's lives and say, I'm not so sure. Is that the way you're supposed to be doing it? Is that good enough? Are you sure you are a Christian? If you were a Christian, you wouldn't struggle that much. You wouldn't have that difficulty. We need to remember we are not the boss. And the second implication is if we are not the boss, that we ourselves are under the boss. That when we set ourselves up as boss, we are setting up standards and guidelines other than what God has given us. And when we do that, that sets aside what he has said, his priorities, his plans. We spend so much time managing others, we can miss the responsibilities we ourselves are being held to. This isn't just a problem for the Corinthian church. This is a problem for modern churches, and frankly, it's a problem for our society at large. And with a little bit of sensitivity towards how this word has been misused, we as a culture have a new phrase for what's happening in the Corinthian church. The church in Corinth is full of Karens. And this isn't pejorative towards women. That word is applied towards men and women who are spending so much time about what they think they are entitled to, about their service, sticking their nose into other people's business, that they make a fool of themselves, that they make difficulty of themselves. There's one video that I've seen online where this woman, first of all, she's in the position to rent a yacht. And she's there and she says, there's yachts everywhere. I demand to be able to rent one of these yachts. And the poor woman behind the desk is saying, ma'am, I can't rent you any yachts. We don't have any available for you. And she says, well, then what are all these yachts? She says, those are private or they're already leased out to someone else. And the woman says, how dare you? I demand to see your manager. And the young woman says, okay, fine. I'll go get her. She goes down, stands up. Hi, I'm the manager. What can I do to help you? It's funny, at least in that situation, but it can get serious. Where the sense of entitlement or the sense of one's capacity to manage someone else's responsibilities, to tell those workers what customer service looks like or tells those people working out in the street how to do their job, has at times led to the police being called for abuse, for these men and women taking things into their own hands, threatening and offering violence against each other because they're so caught up in what they think people owe them. Whether in explanation or in obedience, that these men and women lose sight of being under obligation to decency, respect to being a neighbor, and even respect to the law. How much more so when we are putting each other under the microscope as Christians, forgetting our own obligations. When it comes to things like how we spend our money or what clothes we wear or how we use our time or parent or how we vote, we are right to acknowledge that all of these things are under Jesus, that Jesus has standards for how we spend our money, calling us towards generosity and support of gospel mission, how Jesus calls us to Sabbath and rest and worship with our time, to raise children in the admonition of the Lord, but we need to resist confusing our standards for Jesus's. And not only that, not only do we need to resist the pride, but for those of us who might feel as if we're struggling under the examination of others, we can remind them and we can remind ourselves that we don't need to despair because we're not living for their approval, but for that of our loving Savior, Jesus, who died for our sins. In God's household, we have different tasks, we have different callings, but we have the same master. Jesus doesn't want more busy bodies. He wants men and women busy about serving him as master. Our pride is confronted, our arrogance, our propensity to being puffed up is corrected when we remember who the boss is. And also when we know what time it is. Reminding them that Jesus is Lord and Judge, that he is the master that Paul is working for, that Apollos is, and thereby the Corinthians should be. He gives them this advice in verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light these things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purpose of the heart. Jesus has yet to come. The day of judgment is yet to happen. We have not come to the consummation. The day of judgment is still coming. And in reminding them of this, it is both a warning. First, it's a warning about things in darkness. That things that appear good but are hidden in your heart, things that are not evident, will be revealed. Are you ready for that? Because we're not locked into this moment in time. The day of revelation and judgment is still coming. But it's also hope for commendation, that that which is good, that is yet unrecognized, that which is yet uncelebrated, is yet to be commended, that there is a reward in Christ yet to happen. With that warning and encouragement, they need to ask themselves whether they are looking at fleeting circumstances instead of the eternal reality of things yet to come in Christ. It helps us understand what happens in verses 8 through 13. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings." And then there is this juxtaposition of them feeling important and them feeling secure, in them feeling as those that have arrived, whereas Paul, he's still working with his hands. Gross. He doesn't have a home. He's beaten. He is scandalous. The reason he points to this is because they assume that they have arrived, and so they look at him and say, "What are you doing? Haven't you figured it out yet? We've figured it out. We've arrived. We heard the gospel, and now we've added this wisdom and eloquence of Apollos and those like him. Now we are secure in our gifting. This is what the Christian life should look like." Paul says, if we have different experiences, can we say that the consummation has come? He says, "And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." If this was truly the consummation, if Jesus had made all things new, it wouldn't be just some of the church experiencing the goodness and security and rule and reign. It would be all of us. There wouldn't be some who are made to be spectacles, to be suffering, while others are succeeding. They are forgetting the great reversal. What Jesus said in Matthew 19:29, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake, they will be judged and forgotten and they will have suffered forever." Is that what Jesus says? Does he say, "Paul, how dare you suffer? How dare you are such a scandal and embarrassment?" No, Jesus' promise is that in the coming of the new heavens and new earth, that there will be a reversal. To all those who lose for his name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. You are blessed. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Corinthians think that they are kings, but it is not a time for reigning. It is still a time for prophets to point to the coming day of judgment, to call people towards repentance and trust in the Lord. Our successes and our standing at present is not necessarily the way things will remain. Our gains, if not built on Christ, will one day fade away. Our losses, no matter how devastating, will one day be restored if we are trusting in Christ. Are our circumstances eternal? Have they been founded in eternity by Christ, or are they fleeting? And if they're of the kind that is fleeting, then are they any basis for judging ourselves or judging others? I am aware that there's a big game today, and I resisted mentioning it, but a few years ago, the local team was playing a team from down south in this big sports game. And you might remember, at least those that follow sports, that at one point in the game, the Atlanta Falcons were winning 28 to New England's 3 points. And if the game stopped right there, who's winning? Atlanta. 28-3, that's a big thing. Was that the score at the end of the game? No. The New England Patriots believed that they could still win, and they came back and won. If you're not into sports, think about the tortoise and the hare. The hare who raced ahead and said, I have this game, this race in the bag, took a nap before the race was done. Where are we in the story? Are we at the end yet? No, we're still in the middle. We're still awaiting the day of Jesus' return. It's easy to be stuck in the moment and think this is how it will always be, to either rest on our laurels or despair of our difficulties. But whether in our parenting or in our marriages, at work or in our church, we have neither arrived yet, nor have we been consigned to defeat. But we are laboring on. We are building on the foundation of Christ. And yes, we are often suffering, because we are being willing to be seen as the refuse and scum of the earth, because we are trusting that a greater time is coming, when he who is lowest, he who is least, is made first, just like he who bore our griefs and sorrows and was afflicted became our way to eternal life. Our pride and our arrogance, our propensity to being puffed up, is confronted by remembering who's boss, by knowing what time it is in the story, and being humbled by grace. As Paul confronts the prideful puffing up and judgment in verse 6, he follows it up with two questions that he puts to them simply. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? Those two questions invite them to examine their circumstances. Are they any different than Paul or Apollos, who are servants, who are stewards of what God has entrusted to them? Do they have anything in the gospel that has not been given to them? And then he asks the third question, which helps them evaluate that. He says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Is there anything different in you? God has given you tasks in the household. What do they have? What they have has been given to them by God. On one level, Paul is addressing the reality that they are trying to build on the foundation other than what he has laid. For all the pride and arrogance of the Corinthians, where would they be, though, without Apollos and his watering ministry? Where would they be if Paul hadn't come to proclaim the gospel of Christ and lay the foundation? They didn't earn it, they didn't achieve it, they didn't build it. They received it in the preaching of Paul and in the continued ministry of Apollos. But more important than that, they received the gospel. And the gospel is all about receiving. What do you have that you did not receive? The good news of the gospel is about receiving all things from Christ. His perfect righteousness in place of our disobedience. His death, so that we don't have to be under eternal death. The wrath of God poured out on our sins in him, so that we could have forgiveness. His resurrection life, so that we could live eternally with him. His position as the rightful Son of God, so that we could be adopted as sons and heirs with him. He gave himself. He came of his gracious choice. How can we boast in the riches of salvation, the spiritual knowledge we have? How can the Corinthians boast of the gifts of the Spirit when all they have is of grace? whenever Christmas comes around and there's a Secret Santa or there is a white elephant or a Yankee swap, I always buy something. Because I'm afraid if I go looking in the cabinet, if I go looking in the basement for something to give, I'm going to end up giving it to the person who gave it to me. That forgetful part of my brain is going to say, look, here's what I gave you. Because how embarrassing would that be to present as a gift to someone, look, here's what I got for you, if it's something we had received from them. How much more embarrassing if we were to do that before God and say, look, look how much I've done. Look how righteous I am. Look how knowledgeable. Look how gifted I am. With the salvation, with the gifts, with the provision and providence of the God that gave it to us. For those that are listening, or those here this morning who are not even sure that they are Christians or what they want to be, one question we need to wrestle with is, what can you offer God? What can you offer your fellow humanity that you can say that you have truly accomplished on your own? That isn't a product of where you were born, or the people in your life, or the education you received, or the health of your body, or escaping from illness or hardship. What boast can you make before God and say, I'm good, I've accomplished it, I deserve it? You can't, and none of us can, but that's okay because God isn't looking for us to prove our worth. He doesn't want us to show our earnings, to display our perfect marriage, our good deeds. He is looking for you to see, as those that he has made, as those that he has called, as those that he has instructed, and to whom he offers forgiveness, salvation as a gift. Before God wants anything from you, he wants you to see his gift and your call to receive. Brothers and sisters, that's why worship is so important for us as Christians. Because even though we talk about worship as an act of sacrifice or as labor, really what worship is about is receiving and reflecting the good things from God. We hear God calling us to worship and respond to that. We see how good God is and sing his praises in response. His law instructs us as to what is good, and we receive that law as good instruction and respond by turning from sin towards what is good. We hear not that we are good enough, but that Jesus died for us. We know that we're not strong enough, and so we receive instruction by the Word and the feeding by the Spirit at the table. Worship reminds us that all that we have is gift, and we are coming before the giver with thanksgiving and joy and offering that same gift to others. When we are prideful and puffed up, we can remember that we're not the boss. We can know what time it is. We can be humbled by grace, and we can heed fatherly warnings. That litany of comparisons in verses 8 to 13 about the circumstances of the Corinthians versus Paul's circumstances are heavy. And you would be right to hear a bit of sarcasm there. That's Paul's intent. Paul acknowledges it. In verse 14, he says, I do not write these things to make you ashamed. He says that because he knows that that will be a response that they have, is if they're actually listening, to think that they would be so judgmental of one who is giving his life, who is suffering for the sake of Christ, to think that they're so much better. But Paul explains that he's not doing it to shame them. Not to diminish them, to not leave them as outcasts or marginalized, but he's doing it for the sake of their correction. As a father who loves his children will not leave them in their dangerous or ill thought out plans, but will correct them. They may feel shame in the moment, but Paul is exposing it for their good so that they will not live in ultimate shame in the last days. Just like when a friend or a loved one has spinach in their teeth, it might cause a little embarrassment for you to call it out to them, but it's far less embarrassment than if they walk around the rest of the day in that embarrassing state. Paul goes on to say that he's doing this not to shame them, but because they are children to him. Because in the gospel, he helped birth them. Yes, it was the Spirit of God that brought them conversion, but he was there and was in charge with their instruction, with their correction, with their care. And so he instructs them as a father and sets an example so that they might share in what is his. He puts forward Timothy as an example to reinforce that because he loves them. But as a father, it is his duty to discipline them. And so in verse 21, he says, "What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" You have many guides. That word guide is pedagogue. And this would be a servant or a slave who wasn't the instructor or final teacher of the children of the household, but they would walk with the kids to school. And then they would make sure that the kids did their homework when they got home, that they were learning their Latin conjugations and their math and so on. And Paul says, you have lots of people who are telling you what to do. You have lots of advisors, lots of hired hands, but you only have one father. And their interest is only so far as what you do serves them as servants who are trying to fulfill the duties that is given them. But I come to you as a father. And as a father is entrusted to him the difficult task of discipline. The same people who can be quick to examine others are offended that they should be examined, that they should be corrected, that they should be rebuked. But brothers and sisters, is their hope, is our hope in nice words, or do we want to be mature? Do we want to receive our Heavenly Father's good for us? Then we need to receive his warnings, his admonitions, his corrections. He will see to it that we're corrected. Paul will see to it. And he would rather it do so now through his words, through his correction, than have to come with a demonstration of the power of the Spirit in discipline, in excommunication, in outright discipline. For that to happen, they need to accept that there may be things in their lives. We may need to accept that there are things in our lives that are unworthy of feeling proud about. That we shouldn't feel arrogant if there is lust or greed for gains or competition with our brothers and sisters, if we fear or hate our neighbors rather than love them. God's Spirit convicts us not because he wants to tear us down, but because he wants our good. Paul doesn't want to tear down the Corinthians. He wants to remove the rot, the weakness, and the pollution, which will prevent them from true flourishing, forcing them instead to cover up their pride and their weakness by covering up their weakness with boasting and with being puffed up. Paul loves them, and he won't let them stand in such a weakened state. He would rather confront what is wrong so that they can be built up in love. How much more so the God who loves us, of whom Paul's love is a picture. As Timothy was to be a picture of Paul's love was meant to be a picture of God the Father's love. So let us receive the warnings of our Heavenly Father, lest we receive his discipline because he wants our good. Last week, the picture of God's people was as a building. And whether it's a test, whether it's a building, the best time to fix our mistakes is right away. Because if we don't fix it, then we will be tempted to cover it up later. My uncle, when he helped my dad build the house that I grew up in, had a saying. He said, "Duct tape and drywall compound covers a multitude of sins." And if it is an errant strike with a hammer or a misstart with a saw, so be it. But if it's an issue of the foundation, or if that house has to face an earthquake or a fire, much rather that we correct the mistake right away than cover it up with what is weak. Paul loves the Corinthians, and he sees in their puffed up arrogance not their size, not their judgment, not their condemnation. He sees the weakness under it and says, "I don't want you built up in that weakness. I don't want you covering over with plaster and compound and paint the structural weakness. I want you built firmly in the foundation of Christ." Would we confront our own pride? Would we lovingly confront each other as Paul does the Corinthians and then be ready to be truly built up? Built up by the love of God who sent his Son, crucified for our sins, raised from the dead, so that we could have everlasting life as a gift, boasting not in ourselves, but what he has done in giving himself to us. Let's pray. Lord, forgive us for when our pride leads us to arrogance rather than repentance, where we are self-satisfied instead of satisfied in you, where we are judgmental of others instead of helping one another in their calling to serve the Master. Would we heed in Paul's word to Corinth, the words of instruction and correction and renewal that we ourselves need today. In the name of Christ, amen.